Our scripture reading this morning will come from two places. They are both brief scripture readings. The first is from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the second one is 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. We've come quite a ways in our series study concerning heaven. And at the beginning of today's message, and at this stage in the study, let's remember again how the Scripture brings heaven to our attention for our faith. It does so on more than one count, certainly. It brings heaven to bear to encourage us in a number of ways. But one important element of the way in which the Bible presents heaven to us for our faith is this. The Lord encourages us to compare the weight and value of the blessings of heaven to the value, or rather the lack of it, of the things in this life that would compete for our desire. There are many kinds of things in this life that seem desirable but are contrary to God. Things that are against love for God, against thanksgiving, against His truth and light, against His purposes, against what is good, against justice, against love for others. There are things that seem desirable but are selfish, and they are short-lived and empty. There are many things that have the appearance of and even a short-term experience of seeming satisfaction, but which fade away. And in contrast to those worthless things, the Scripture sets before us all that God is and all that God will be toward His people, all that He's promised and all the blessedness of relationship with Him and of investing hope in Him. We are to weigh the one against the other. I think I may have mentioned this here, I'm not sure, but one of the fellows, we were talking about heaven, and one of the fellows at the Corcoran's Delta Yard in the Bible study pictured it so helpfully like leverage. That's why the sermon is called The Leverage of Heaven. But picture a fulcrum, you know, like under a teeter-totter. That point on which it's balanced, picture a fulcrum. And yet, let's make the fulcrum off-center, way down near one end. The bulletin has a little graphic of this, by the way. But picture the fulcrum very close to one edge. So you've only got about a foot of plank on one side. You know, this is your teeter-totter, but you've got a foot of plank on one side. And let's make the other side really long. Let's make that 12 or 15 feet of plank on the other side. And the brother at the Bible study simply said, we ought to let the weight of the and the value of heaven carry the day in any decision we make here in this world, in this life. Life is short. I think we were dealing that day at the Bible study with the sheer time factor, like we did at the beginning of our study. Life is short. We cannot think of the things of this world as comparing to the weight and glory of heaven when we're talking about value. We can't value these things more. The Scripture encourages us in really quite the same manner. I'll give you some examples. And we've touched on these briefly before, but think of Abraham. And one of the fascinating things about Abraham was he was the guy given the promise about the promised land. Leave your home. Leave your father's household and go to the land that I am going to show you. That's what God said to him. The problem is, all the security on earth was in the place where he had an inheritance in his own family's land. You know, having a land that belonged in Ur of the Chaldees, you know, where he lived. But the Lord said to him, uproot yourself from that kind of inheritance and go on my promise, go to the land that I will show you. The fascinating thing about that is that Abraham knew, it was about 600 miles away, you had to walk. Abraham knew that throughout his lifetime he would never actually own it. He had to live, and he knew it. He had to live on the promise throughout his life to the day of his death, living on the promise, knowing that he would never own a piece of it, physically, tangibly, here on the earth. Well, just hardly any. He didn't hardly own. I'll give you an example from Scripture. The New Testament character Stephen was teaching about the Old Testament, teaching about Abraham. When he was standing on trial, he was going to be the first Christian that would lose his life for the faith. And he was standing on trial teaching about Abraham. And he pointed out this point. Acts chapter 7, verse 4. He left the land of the Chaldeans, settled in Haran. And after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you're now living. God gave him no inheritance there. Not or here, because they were sitting in Jerusalem. No inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land. So Abraham lived by promise all his life, never owning much in, quote unquote, the promised land. He was looking beyond it. And I say that with confidence because the New Testament says so. It says this, another place in the New Testament in Hebrews describes Abraham's faith thinking. And it says this in Hebrews 11:13, that he and also Isaac and Jacob and those guys, he saw the promises, and here's the exact wording, welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. That's how Abraham's faith reasoning went. My time on this earth is not my ultimate citizenship. They were foreigners and strangers here. Even Abraham that long ago was looking forward to heaven. The Scripture says that too in verse 16. Hebrews 11:16, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham was looking to the promise, making itself full and good after his death. There's one place in the Scripture where Abraham is called the heir of the world. The whole ball of wax. And that's all after his lifetime. But he invested his hope in the promise. Here's the question for us. the way the scripture presents heaven to us, will we regard our time on the face of the earth as a time of not having our ultimate citizenship here, but our ultimate citizenship there? And will we make our decisions on that basis? What will we value? Put it on the graphic, put it on the fulcrum thing. Will we value heaven itself and all its hope, or will we take something contrary to God from this life and value it more? It's not as valuable, and that's how the scripture presents it. Let me give you another example with Moses. Moses, in his infancy, and by God's providence, was adopted into the household of Pharaoh of Egypt, Pharaoh's daughter. And so he grew up all his life in luxury, all his life in high position. But at some point he found out that he was a Hebrew. And when he found out, he had a choice before him immediately. Would he choose those luxuries and that position and the wealth and the power, would he choose that and reject his Hebrew kinsmen? They were slaves in his culture. He had a choice in front of him. To identify with them was to identify with their slavery. It would be to be mistreated. There's no way to get around it. That was the choice in front of him. The thing about rejecting the Hebrews was this. God had made covenant with the Hebrews. So he would not just be rejecting his kinsmen, his folk. If he made that decision and went with Egypt instead of the Hebrews, he would be rejecting promises of God that had been made to him. The promises for you and for your children, the Lord had said to Abraham, and for all your descendants after you. And he would have been rejecting God. So there is a question of what's valuable. What weighs more? God's promise or wealth, power, position, luxury, influence? There was very much of that available to him. Well, the book of Hebrews describes his faith reasoning. We've got to learn the same faith reasoning as that. Here's Hebrews. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy what's called the fleeting pleasures of sin. You see what the contrast is? He could have chosen those things, but they were against God, against belief in God, against obeying God. They're called in Scripture the fleeting pleasures of sin. And that's what's weighing one against the other. But Moses, by faith, chose to be mistreated with the people of God. And listen to the wording. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. That is how Scripture sets before you and me the hope of heaven for application. Looking forward to our reward, we weigh one against the other and choose God as over against anything contrary to Him. The Lord Jesus Himself, I got one more before we go there. The issue is what you set your heart on. What do you believe about what is valuable? What do you choose because you believe it will satisfy or meet the need? What leverage does heaven have in what you care about in contrast to the other? Scripture says, this happens to come from Colossians 3:1, set your heart on things above, where Christ is, at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on earthly things. If you read the context around that verse, It's in effect saying, don't set your affection on such things as are against God. Don't set your affection on things that are vain and selfish and impure and greedy and harmful. Those things are fleeting. Those things are empty. God will show himself generous and full, and his way will show itself to be wisdom and show itself to be light. The Lord Jesus made contrast between such things as don't last and such things as do last. We read it this morning. What lasts? That's what the Lord Jesus said, setting before us the hope of heaven to make contrast and to weigh it against the other. What lasts? In effect, saying to his people, don't invest yourself and your hopes in such things as are temporary. Such things that moths can eat. Such things that a thief can grab and steal. Do not lay up your treasures in that. Instead, lay up your treasures in heaven. Weigh it one against the other. Invest your hopes and yourself in such things as last. And same chapter, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. We talked all last time about Christ as king. I love the words from Isaiah. We quoted them during the communion service last week. Isaiah 55, 2 and 3. Why spend money on that which is not bread? And your labor on what doesn't satisfy? God says, listen to me. Listen and eat what's good, and you'll delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen to me, that you may live. So think value, think weight, think leverage, and by faith let the leverage of heaven carry the day. In this series, we have noted that heaven is most importantly about God himself. We ought not think of certain benefits as though they were somehow separate from him. Like, I want the goods, but I don't want him. It doesn't make any sense biblically. Heaven is about him. The blessing of heaven is the Lord himself, from whom flows everything we know about a meaningful existence. From him, and personally from him, flows everything we know about meaning and about love and about beauty and delight and knowledge and wisdom and purpose. He is creator. Heaven has got to be about knowing him and about fellowship with him. We've learned in this series that heaven is a great relief from toil. Maybe, Willa, that touches on this man's life. It addresses directly the toil and the curse under which we live, the mortality under which we live. And it's a blessed, blessed relief, relief from anguish, relief from harm, relief from threat. And we took note, we've got to know this about it, that heaven's relief is redemption's relief, because the only reason there's toil, the only reason there is sickness and death in the world is because of sin. So if we're going to think, if it's about unbelief and sin, if we're going to think about our hope of heaven individually, our own hope of heaven, we've got to think in terms of reconciliation with God through the forgiveness that comes through Christ. But being forgiven and being redeemed to God through Christ, being restored, we can look forward to an ultimate, enduring relief from all the toil with which we are so familiar. We're familiar with toil. We're familiar with hardship. We're familiar with pain, conflict, all kinds of things. We are deeply familiar with those. And held out before us with regard to reconciliation with God and forgiveness is held out real relief. And it is good to know that the deceiver and the enemy of our souls will be defeated. In a most important sense, think about this for a second. In a most important sense, Satan has been defeated already. Right? Right. Say it. You know, Satan has been defeated. What Satan wants most is to have you found guilty with him. That's what he wants. And that has been solved. Because though we were guilty, Christ's payment is enough. And that has been solved. He's been defeated in that way. But there comes also a day, promised to you, promised to me, that there will be no more influence from him. No more deceiving. No more attack against the God's people. No more accusation trying to get you to be counted guilty. He will be put down. It is promised. God has already chosen the day. There is a coming day in the history of the universe that God has already chosen. And Satan will be put down by the simple expression of the will of Christ. The simple word and command of Christ will put Satan away and cast out forever. All of his servants and all of his kingdom, often called the kingdom of this world, so to speak, because it serves the prince of the power of the air, and its princely and kingdomly words are used, but he is a false king, and he will be put away by a word of command from Jesus Christ. If that day of hope seems slow in coming, the scripture addresses that to help us. The scripture addresses that if it seems to us long in coming. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. If there is any delay in Christ's return, it has to do with mercy, so that people who do not yet believe have another day in which they could turn repentant and find the reconciliation. What I'd like to explore in these last few minutes today concerns the very immediate fellowship of heaven for those who die in faith nowadays. And again, perhaps we're back to very real situations in life. The very immediate blessed fellowship with God, if someone were belonging to God to die even in these days. So that would be between now and the second coming, right? A lot of what we've been talking about for the hope of heaven has had to do with the ultimate picture when Christ solves everything. But for those who die now, there is immediate rest. All the relief of which we speak occurs immediately. One passage that touches on that is 2 Corinthians 5:8. I love the phrase from 2 Corinthians 5:8, which is simply this: away from the body and at home with the Lord. See, the resurrection of the body comes when Christ returns. The resurrection of the dead, that comes when Christ returns. There's a space in between. If you use the phrase away from the body and at home with the Lord, you're talking about now. And I think it teaches us, that scripture, among others, teaches us that those who pass away believing now enter into an immediate blessed fellowship with God, away from the body, at home with the Lord. It's fascinating. In 2 Corinthians 5, The apostle speaks like he does in Romans about a season of groaning while we still live. We're still in the body. It's still a fallen world. It's a season of groaning, waiting for the resurrection of the body. But in that same passage, in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, he talks about that season of time for those who pass away now to be away from the body, but at home. At home with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. We're always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. Right? There's this season thing. He didn't say, right, there's this season thing. That's what I said. As long as we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That teaches us about what heaven is for those who die now. Away from the body, but at home. At home with the Lord. I think of how the apostle wrote to the Philippian folks at that city and that church. Because the apostle was in prison when he wrote, he didn't know infallibly about the outcome of that. You know, if you're in prison, the way his trials might have gone, he might have been martyred in prison. And he eventually was martyred in prison. When he wrote to the folks at Philippi, he thought, I'm probably going to get out. I'm probably going to get out. According with your prayers, it seems like I'm going to get out. But he wrote to them to say it doesn't matter. Listen to him. Listen to him talk to them. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed. This is Philippians 1:20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain. And I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy and in the faith. If we are called upon to continue in this body, there is purpose, always purpose in that. Even if our bodies are failing. He was mostly talking about the possibility of, not being martyred at the time. But it's fantastic to hear him say that all I really want is Christ to be honored. And I have confidence and I pray and I hope that whether by life or by death, I will honor his name. And when you hear phrases like to be with Christ, and for him to say that's benefit, that's gain, and that it's better by far, if you want to just compare one to the other, if I have to go on walking in this body, that would be better by far than this for me. It's good help. It teaches us doctrine about what it means if you were to die now. It would be better by far. It would be with Christ. It would be benefit and gain. What were Jesus' words to the thief on the cross? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Again, that sounds like immediate, blessed fellowship with Christ. Then think lastly of in this sequence of the Apostle Paul's encouragement to the Christians at Thessalonica. Here's an interesting thing about them. I'm trying to do a fairly thorough biblical treatment of this. The folks in Thessalonica, they were really intently focused on Christ's second coming. When is that going to happen? They thought about it all the time. And they had learned from the Apostle Paul something that is true. When Jesus returns, there'll still be some folks alive on the face of the earth when that happens. But of course, a lot of people have already gone on before then. But they knew that was going to happen, and they why not think this? They thought, what if it happens in my lifetime? What if Jesus comes during my lifetime? But they began to worry. Does that mean there's some disadvantage for those who already died? You know, Jesus is going to return, there's going to be resurrection. What's going to happen? And the Apostle Paul comforts them with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left at the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another and comfort one another with these words. So about the condition of persons who have passed away knowing Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says, comfort one another with these words. When Christ returns, He will be bringing them with Him. They are already with Him. And then they get their resurrection bodies first. I'm not sure what the priority of that helps, but there you go. For all of these biblical reasons, when the folks that were writing the Westminster Confession of Faith tried to summarize and condense it into a paragraph, they wrote this: the bodies of men after death return to dust, see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. That's just a compact summary of those truths. Two more things most briefly. Again, the rest into which they enter does not await Christ's second coming. It's immediate, because in heaven the will of God is done. There is no wrongdoing in God's immediate presence, so to speak. What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth, what? As it is in heaven. So in God's immediate presence in heaven, His will is done. No threat there, no fear there, no anxiety there of those things. Then lastly, there will be a kind of knowing of God that is fundamentally more direct than what we have now. To know God is what we need. That lifts us in courage. But there is a kind of knowing of God that is more direct there than it is here. The scripture says, now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, and then we will see face to face. There's another place where the scripture says simply, we shall see Him as He is. That's 1 John. So one from 1 Corinthians 13, one from 1 John 3. We will see Him as He is. That's why, by the way, we went to sing from Psalm 27 this morning. The writer of that psalm said, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. The old temple on the face of the earth in Jerusalem only barely represented the presence of God. It was a manifest presence of God there. God said, I'll meet you there. But that only represented the greater thing. Heaven itself is the immediate presence of God. And the psalm writer David said, you know what I want? I'm going to ask one thing of you, Lord, that I could dwell in your house all my days and look upon just how good you are. So those things about heaven, we've probably only got a message or two left to go in this series, but let's close in prayer. Lord, would you make the qualities of heaven, the importance of heaven, the blessing that you yourself are to your people, so clear to us that it outweighs anything in competition with your good name. I pray that we would learn to make faith decisions against such things as are harmful and selfish and empty. Faith decisions, trusting you for the greater glory. In Jesus' name, amen.